When I was in college, I came to appreciate the works of William Shakespeare. I must admit, growing up in South Alabama, I had heard of Shakespeare, but had not read a lot of his works until I got to college. But there I took a full semester course studying his works, and I read most of his plays from a resource I still own called the Riverside Shakespeare. In addition, at the institution I attended, there was a theatrical stage that was second only to those on Broadway in New York City. Twice a year, faculty and students would perform the great bard's plays, a tragedy and a comedy each year. So in the course of my education there, I saw nearly 20 of his plays. Several times during Shakespeare's plays, and in most plays, there are scene changes. One act ends, and the lights go dark. For 10, 20, 30 seconds, the lights would stay out while the stagehands and actors worked furiously to prepare for the next scene. Then the lights would come up again for the next act. The darkness between the scenes not only allowed for the work to be done that needed to be done, but it symbolized for the audience the reality that after the last scene, time had passed and the circumstances had changed. That's what happens between the collection of books we refer to as the Old Testament and the collection we call the New Testament. There is a dramatic pause and a dramatic scene change. When you look at what happened between the Testaments, the last Old Testament revelation comes in about 420 BC from the pen of Malachi. You fast forward to the birth of John the Baptist in about 4 BC. So from Malachi to John was about 400 years. So for 400 years, God was completely silent. There were no miracles. There were no angelic appearances. There were no prophets. There was no additional revelation. For 400 years, the page of Revelation went blank. The stage of the divine drama of redemption was dark and quiet. And yet, there is so much that happens during those 400 years that is so important to us as Christians. Because when the New Testament begins, everything is different than when the curtain went down on the Old Testament. A man named Herod rules over Palestine. There's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. There are two competing groups called the Pharisees and the Sadducees who dominate the religious life of the nation. There are local centers of worship and study called synagogues. And the entire world is ruled by an empire called the Roman Empire. You cannot fully understand the New Testament without some understanding of the events that transpired between the acts, between the scene changes, between the Testaments. Because during those 400 silent years, God was preparing the world for the arrival of His Son. I want us tonight, in our continuing survey of Scripture, we surveyed the Old Testament in 6 weeks. Lord willing, in the 6 weeks to come, we'll survey the New Testament. But tonight, in 1 week, I want us to survey those 400 years and understand what happened and the major ramifications of those events for us. And I want us to examine this period from two different perspectives, from the political perspective and from the religious perspective. Let's begin with the political perspective or the political history that occurred in those 400 years. Dramatic changes had occurred. Writing more than 500 years before Christ, the prophet Daniel had said that there would be a series of successive world empires. You remember the two pictures he gives us, the image of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 of Daniel, and the same basic story but in a different image in chapter 7 with the beasts. In the case of chapter 2, you have the vision of a pagan king. History from man's point of view, it's a noble image with expensive metals, and the statue is destroyed for no obvious reason. God's power is seen as an inanimate stone. In chapter 7, you have the same confluence of world empires, but it is a vision not of a pagan king, but of a godly prophet. It is history from God's point of view, and instead of a noble image with expensive medals, you have beasts totally without a conscience. The nations are destroyed in this vision for rebellion against God, and God's power is revealed in the Son of Man. When you look at those images together, these are the great world empires that Daniel lays out. You can see the empires there in column number 3. You have the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and someday a revived Roman Empire. You can see that the various similarities between the Nebuchadnezzar's image there in the first column and the beasts of chapter 7, those all describe these five great world empires. By the way, they're not intended to communicate every empire, but rather the greatest, the most far-reaching, and the ones that have the most ramification for God's people, Israel. That was Daniel's prophecy, and history records that this is exactly what happened. Daniel wrote before these events occurred, but they occurred just as he prophesied. Most of Daniel's life was during the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold and the lion, as they're described in those two different chapters. But when Daniel was over 80 years old, during the night of October 12th, 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire captured the great city of Babylon, killed its last king, Belshazzar. The Medo-Persian Empire was the breast and arms of silver and the bear in those two pictures. As time went on, it became primarily the Persian Empire. The emphasis there was heavier. That's why the bear is listing to one side in the vision, because the Persians really became the dominant force in this empire in the years to come. So Daniel was there for the change from Babylon to the Persian Empire. But beginning in 333 and lasting for 11 years to 323, the son of Philip of Macedon captured most of the known world. What was his name? It was Alexander the Great. Although he was technically a Macedonian, he led an alliance of the Greeks. His kingdom was represented by the bronze belly and thighs and the leopard. In 333, Alexander beat the Persians at the Battle of Issus, and then 2 years later, in 331, he completely defeated Persia once and for all. This is what Alexander's kingdom looked like when he was done. This was the spread of Alexander's empire. It literally covered most of the known world at the time. And you can see all the way to the Far East and over to Macedonia and into North Africa and Egypt. It was a great kingdom taken quickly. Because of his lifestyle, Alexander the Great died suddenly in Babylon when he was only 33 years old. And there was no clear successor. So ultimately, four of his generals divided up his empire like this. Lysimachus took Thrace, Cassander took Macedonia, Seleucus took Syria, and Ptolemy took Egypt. Basically, all the way until 198, the Ptolemies of Egypt dominated that little strip of land we call Palestine. Here's a picture of what I just listed for you. Here's the Greek Empire divided. You can see Ptolemy is down in Egypt, and you see Seleucus is up in Syria, and between them is the little land of Palestine, that tiny little land bridge between these two great kingdoms. And in the years that followed, the Jews would see these two kingdoms back and forth fight over their land. For the Jews, though, until 198, it was a period of relative peace and autonomy. But from 198 to 63 BC, Palestine became a kind of political football. You can imagine those two powerful kings and kingdoms on the south and on the north, and that tiny little land bridge, because remember, the desert was to the to the east, so you couldn't go through the desert. So there was just that tiny little strip of land we call Palestine through which those two great kingdoms could battle, and they battled for that key piece of real estate for all of those years, 150 years. In 198 BC, the change was brought about by the rise of a man named Antiochus the Great. He was one of the Seleucid rulers of Syria. He was Cleopatra's father, and he captured the city of Jerusalem. So Syria from the north comes down and captures Jerusalem after the Ptolemies of Egypt had held it for so long. That was the turning point. With that military move, tensions in the region ratcheted up significantly. Then in 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes became king of Syria. Antiochus, the manifestation, nothing like a self-promoting title that he gave himself, but he was a piece of work. Antiochus Epiphanes became king of Syria in 175 BC. He would be the greatest blight on the nation of Israel during those silent years between the testaments. 5 years after he became king in 170 BC, he defeated Ptolemy the sixth down in Egypt. But in 168, Ptolemy rebelled, even though he'd been defeated. So Antiochus invaded Egypt a second time. In Egypt, something unusual happened. In Egypt, he met a new player in the politics of the Middle East, an envoy named Lainus from Rome. Lainus told Antiochus to give up Egypt. Give it up. You must surrender it. Antiochus told Lainus that he would think about it. And Lainus, in one of the most dramatic scenes in all of history, perhaps you remember hearing about it in school, there as Antiochus, the leader of the Seleucid Empire of Syria, is standing in Egypt saying, "I'll think about it," to this Roman envoy, Lainus takes his sword and walks around Antiochus and draws a line in the sand, a circle around Antiochus. And he told him to decide before he left the circle. Antiochus backed down, he relented, and he left Egypt frustrated and angry. And he retreated through Jerusalem, and when he came to Jerusalem, he plundered it. There were probably a number of reasons, but one of them was undoubtedly the anger and frustration he felt for what he had faced from the Roman envoy down in Egypt. He decided then to unify his kingdom by Hellenizing it, that is, by converting it to all things Greek. Let's make the people Greek. So 2 years later, Antiochus, after that time when he plundered it, 2 years later in 166 BC, Antiochus returned to Jerusalem, and the devastation was unbelievable. He stripped the temple of all of its valuables. He massacred thousands of people. He carried, according to Josephus, 10,000 captives back to Syria. He demolished the walls of the city. He built a tower there and armed it with mercenaries to keep guard over the city. He desecrated, in sort of the ultimate act of degradation, he desecrated the temple by erecting an image of Zeus in the temple of Yahweh. And then, if that wasn't enough, he offered a pig on the altar and sprinkled its blood around the temple grounds. From there, he set out on a comprehensive plan to force the Jews to think and to act like Greeks, to Hellenize them. How did he do this? He erected shrines to Greek deities throughout the entire land of Israel. He burned all the copies of the law of God that he could get his hands on, and he executed their owners. He refused to let the children be circumcised, and in fact, circumcised children were strangled along with their mothers. There's a famous story from this time period of one Hebrew mother who encouraged her sons in the midst of this persecution, And one by one, she stood there and watched them being killed by the soldiers of Antiochus, urging them to stay true to the faith. And then once all six of her sons were dead, she herself was killed. Horrific time in the life of the nation. And the horrific circumstances of this period of Jewish history sparked a rebellion, a Jewish rebellion. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. The fuse for the Maccabean Revolt was set in a most unlikely place, a little tiny village of Modin, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. One day, some of Antiochus's men, under the leadership of one of his generals named Apelles, came to this small village, and Apelles demanded that the people of this village offer a sacrifice on a pagan altar that they had set up there, and he wanted them to do it to prove their loyalty to the Seleucid king, to Antiochus. In an effort to make sure all of the people complied, he first approached one of the leading men of the town and a priest, a man by the name of Mattathias. He demanded that Mattathias offer the sacrifice. And this priest in this little town northwest of Jerusalem said no. He absolutely refused to do it. But there was another Jewish man there in the town who, out of fear for the consequences, was willing to offer the sacrifice to the pagan gods. When he had finished offering the sacrifice, Mattathias and his five sons were so enraged that they immediately rose up as one man, killed the Jewish traitor, killed Antiochus's general Apelles, and the soldiers who were with him. They tore down the pagan altar. And then Mattathias cried out to the rest of the people in the village these famous words, "If anyone be zealous for the laws of his country and for the worship of his God, let him follow me." Mattathias and his five sons, along with many others, left the village of Modin for the hill country of Judea. In the months that followed, they fought a guerrilla war against the stronger Syrian force, and their ranks continued to swell. After a year of fighting, though, Mattathias became ill, terminally ill. Shortly before his death, he appointed his son Simon as administrator, but he appointed his oldest son Judas as the general of the army. Judas was called Maccabeus, which means the hammer. Judas the hammer. And he lived up to his name because under Judas's leadership, the Jews recaptured the temple in Jerusalem in December of 165 BC, exactly 3 years from the time it had been desecrated with an altar of Zeus and a pig slain on the altar. But it had been completely deserted during those 3 years. The gates had been burned, its furniture and vessels had been plundered, weeds grew up in the courtyards. And so Judas removed the pagan altar, cleaned it up, replaced it, the altar with one that was not built with iron tools. And on the 25th of Kislev, 165 BC, the worship of Yahweh was restored. The celebration lasted 8 days. There was singing and there was feasting, there were sacrifices. It was decided that they should celebrate this thing every year as the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, as it's called. Hanukkah celebrates, even as it's celebrated today by Jewish people, the cleansing of the temple under Judas Maccabeus in 165 BC. Now, from 165 BC to 63 BC, the descendants of Judas Maccabeus led the nation. One of them, a man named John Hyrcanus, won political independence in 129 BC, but it was to be short-lived. Because in 63 BC, the powerful Roman general Pompey annexed Syria and arrived in Damascus. I won't tell the whole story. It's an interesting story. There were two brothers that were fighting, two descendants of Judas who were fighting for control of the land. Pompey heard about it, and he comes down, deciding that it's time to set things straight in Judea. So he went immediately to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, there are loyalists, Jews who are loyalists, who barricade themselves in the temple precinct area. And for 3 months, they resisted the might of the Roman army. But eventually, Pompey recaptured the temple. He didn't destroy the temple. He took nothing. Sacrifices continued the very next day. But Pompey did something that would enrage the Jews for hundreds of years. He entered the temple as a Gentile. He didn't just enter the temple. He pushed past the priest, past the curtain, into the Holy of Holies. In 63 BC, Judea and Jerusalem came under Roman occupation. So the scene changes to Rome. From 63 BC to 31 BC, you have Rome's civil wars as Rome's generals fought for control. And so the Jews in Palestine were, for the most part, left alone, even though they had already been brought under and responsible to Rome. They were left alone. But in 31 BC, Octavian, the general Octavian, won. 4 years later, in 27 BC, he gained the title Caesar Augustus. Here's where Palestine comes into play again. Because there was a man in Palestine by the name of Antipater. Antipater helped Octavian in the midst of the battle for control of Rome. And so when Octavian won, he rewarded Antipater for his help by making his son the governor over Palestine. The son's name was Herod. He would later be called Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a brilliant man, but a brutal man. Just to give you a couple of illustrations of this, he had 10 wives, but he truly loved one of them passionately. But he came to suspect her of infidelity, so he had her killed. In 7 BC, he executed two of her sons. In 4 BC, of course, we know that he ordered the execution of all the babies in the village of Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. And in 4 BC, just 5 days before his own death, he had his favorite son executed. He was a paranoid, evil, brutal man. But he's in control of Palestine when the curtain opens on the New Testament. That's what happened politically in the world of the Middle East between the Testaments. Dramatic shifts in power. When the Old Testament closes, the Medo-Persian Empire is in control. But by the time the New Testament opens, it has changed hands. The world power has changed hands twice. And now the Romans are in control. And their puppet government is there in Palestine. The second perspective that we need to examine about those 400 years is the religious perspective, the religious history. That's what happened politically, but that's only half the story. Because what happened spiritually? What happened, the major events or the major issues in the religious landscape of Israel? During those years, several important changes affected the religious landscape in Israel forever. First of all, you have the Pharisees. A group arises called the Pharisees. They arose from a group in the time of Antiochus. That group was called the Hasidim. The super Orthodox Jews still love to go by that name, the Hasidim. It means separated ones. This group arose originally to oppose attempts to introduce Greek pagan elements into the Jewish culture, to Hellenize the culture. That's what they originally rose to combat. They said, no, we will stay Hebrews. That's why when Paul says in Philippians 3, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's saying, I was one who wanted to keep our culture pure. I didn't buy into the Greek elements. The Pharisees arose for that very purpose. They were the most conservative of Israel's leaders. They were primarily scribes, those whose task it was to copy the scriptures and to teach the scriptures. They were very popular among the people, but they did not, in many parts of Israel's history, hold political power. Another group did, we'll talk about in a moment. The responsibility of the Pharisees, their chief responsibilities, were first of all to interpret the law, to interpret the Pentateuch, the five books of the Old, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they did that using oral tradition. They embraced what's called oral law. That is the commentary, the interpretation that the rabbis all down through the years had given to those books. It's a lot like the Roman Catholic Magisterium, the collection of teachings about what the Bible really means became as authoritative as the Bible itself. The Pharisees were responsible to explain, to interpret the law, and they did so using this oral tradition. The oral tradition was eventually recorded in a document called the Mishnah in about 200 AD. The Mishnah is really a set of commentaries, if you will, on the law, the oral tradition interpreting the law of God. And that oral tradition became every bit as important to them as the law itself. They were, secondly, to teach the law. And thirdly, they were to apply the eternal law to the changing circumstances of their day. You know, the Pharisees began well. They began with the right motive and the right intention, but as legalism often does, they created a problem for themselves. They set up hedges, fences, if you will, to keep them from breaking God's law. They made a hedge around God's law. They said, God's law is so important. It's so serious. It's such an important issue for us. We cannot break it. And so to keep us from breaking God's law, this is the cliff over which, if we fall, we violated God's law. Let's build a fence back here to keep us from even getting close to breaking God's law. So, for example, the Pharisees said that you were not to work on Sunday, on Saturday. You were not to work on the Sabbath. That was God's day, and you weren't to do any work. That's what the law said, and that's true. That was God's law. So the Pharisees said, well, God forbid that someone should work on the Sabbath, and so let's build a fence further back to protect people from breaking God's law. And so they passed this rule. If you were a tailor in ancient Israel, you were not to place a needle in your clothes on Friday. Don't put a needle, don't stick one of your needles in your clothes on Friday for fear that you carry it with you on the Sabbath, which would be tantamount to working. Of course, the danger with fences is what? They start out as a good thing. Nothing wrong with setting fences, by the way, in your own personal life. Nothing wrong with saying, I don't want to break God's law, so I'm going to build a fence here. There's nothing that keeps you from doing that. That in and of itself is not legalism. But the problem with fences, the danger with fences, is that ultimately they become as important to you as God's law. And you begin to judge others based not on how they're keeping God's law, but on the fence that you've built. I can't believe they do that. That was the Pharisees. Defenders of God's law, but more defenders of their tradition of interpretation of God's law. The separated ones. The second group that you need to know about are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are probably named after Zadok, the high priest of David's time. That's where that Sadducee name comes from. They were primarily priests. The Sadducees were not so popular as the Pharisees because they were from the wealthy aristocratic families, the families who controlled primarily the office of the high priest. The high priest was the position to have in Israel. And so the wealthiest families sort of occupied this monopoly on that position. They tended to be Sadducees. Most of the political leaders in Israel tended to be Sadducees. They embraced the Pentateuch literally, but they rejected the oral law that the Pharisees embraced so willingly and gladly. Now, that sounds like it might be a good thing, but don't get too excited, because not only did they reject oral law, they were anti-supernaturalists. They did not believe that God intervenes in the world that he made. They don't believe there's a spirit world like angels, and they did not believe that there was a resurrection. So as you might expect, they were pragmatists, and they were therefore willing to assimilate into Greek culture. If this world is all there is, then let's enjoy it here and now. So they tended to be Hellenists, that is, those who embraced the Greek culture to some extent. Those were the Sadducees, the powerful, wealthy, political force in Israel. The Pharisees tended to be the scribes, the lower socioeconomic group who were very popular with the people. The Sadducees were the movers and shakers. Another group that shows up during these 400 years is the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin. Jews argue that this ruling body in Israel dates to the time of Moses and the 70 chosen to lead Israel back in Moses' time. But most historians agree that while there are similarities, this exact body did not begin until this time between the Testaments. The Mishnah says that it consisted of 71 men, one high priest to lead, and 70 men to make the decisions. Through most of its existence, this body, this major supreme court, if you will, the ruling entity in Israel, there was no one above the Sanhedrin. No one exercised authority greater in Israel, except the Romans, of course, above the Sanhedrin. They were the top of the food chain. Through most of its existence, it consisted mainly of the aristocracy, the wealthy, the noble, and the Sadducees, and the high priest. But during two periods, including one from 6 AD to 66 AD, Pharisees were also allowed to be a part of the council in great numbers. And of course, that's the makeup of the council when Jesus is interacting with them. The high priest was the leader and presided over the council when it met. Josephus says that the council met in the temple precincts in a place called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. We don't know exactly where that was, but that's what Josephus tells us. They sat in a semicircle, as you see pictured here, and in front of them were two scribes who kept a written record. What authority did they have? Excuse me. Their authority was to interpret the Mosaic law. That was first and foremost. They were the supreme court on the law. They made the ultimate decisions about its interpretation and what it meant and how it was to be applied. They governed the civil affairs of the nation. They were, in one, the legislative, executive, and judicial branch of government. And they were able to try certain criminal cases under the Roman procurator's authority. That was the Sanhedrin, made up of this mixed bag of Pharisees and Sadducees. Throw in the scribes, who were usually mostly Pharisee. What about the synagogue? It's another thing we meet frequently in the New Testament. This arose during the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century. The word synagogue simply means a gathering of people or a congregation. The Hebrew word is Knesset, the same name that's used for the parliament of modern Israel today. The synagogue was a local place to meet, to pray, to hear the word read and hear it explained. In order to form a synagogue, there had to be a quorum of at least 10 Jewish men. Initially, the men and women sat together, but eventually, probably after Christ's time, they sat in separate sections. Most synagogues were small, but the main hall, just to give you some idea of how this permeated the culture, the main hall of the synagogue in Sardis in Asia Minor, one of the churches listed in Revelation, the main hall of that synagogue was 60 yards 65 yards long by 43 yards wide. In Alexandria, Egypt, the synagogue was so large that the leaders posted a man with a flag in the middle of the building so that he could signal to the people in the back the right moment to say amen. The weekly service in the time of Christ was fairly simple. It would have consisted of prayers. The chief prayers supposedly date to the time of Ezra and are called the 18 benedictions. In their present form, you hear them in a Jewish service, they date to shortly after 70 AD. There would have been the reading of Scripture, particularly the Pentateuch. This was the central point of the service. There was a reading plan to get them through, and there were different plans used, but a plan to get them through the Scripture. And then there would have been an explanation of the biblical text or an exposition. You can see this even in the Gospels when Christ returns to his little synagogue there in Nazareth. He is the visiting speaker of the day. He's the visiting rabbi. And after the prayers are made, the scroll of Isaiah is given to him, and he reads it. And then once he had completed reading it, it's rolled up and passed along, and he begins to teach them and say, "Today, what I've just read is fulfilled in your hearing." And he goes on to explain that text. You often find Christ or Paul, the apostles, in the synagogues. These were the local places where weekly the people were instructed in the Word of God. In addition, during this period of time, the Septuagint that you often hear me refer to was brought online and was translated and used for the first time. You'll see the abbreviation that's often used, the Roman numeral 70. Ptolemy II of Egypt is the one who commissioned it. He commissioned a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. We can't be sure why, but it may have been because the Jews who were spread around the empire no longer spoke Hebrew, but Greek. Or it may have been simply to make sure there was a copy of the Jewish Bible in readable Greek at the Alexandrian Library. We don't know why, but regardless, Ptolemy commissioned Jews from Palestine to come and make the translation. The legend has it that it took 72 scholars 72 days to translate. That's why it's called the Septuagint, meaning 70. It was probably completed sometime in the 200s B.C. There's some who think maybe it was just a little later than that, in the 100s perhaps, but somewhere in that time period. It was the Bible of New Testament times. Jesus, the apostles, and Paul freely quote from this translation of the Bible. So those are just a few of the mega shifts in the religious landscape of Israel during these 400 years. But let me see if I can draw it together for you, because during those 400 silent years, God was preparing the world for the arrival of his Son. How? Let's see if we can pull the threads together, and let me show you. It's really remarkable, God's providence. First of all, consider the Greeks. How did the Greeks contribute? The kingdom of Alexander the Great, so quickly it came and so quickly it went away. Primarily, the Greeks' contribution was the language. You see, the Greek language is an intensely precise language that is especially suited to the revelation of detailed, careful, doctrinal statements like we have in the New Testament. In addition, the Greek language became a universal trade language that broke down the language barriers. It allowed the spread of the apostles' writings across the empire in one language universally understood. If you were a tradesman or businessman in the ancient world, you learned Greek as people today learn English because it crossed national boundaries. So language was not a problem for the spread of the gospel. There was a very precise language vehicle through which it could be communicated, and it was universally accepted. What about the Romans? How did they contribute in God's preparation of the world for Christ? Well, the Romans gave us the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. relative peace across the world. Countries were not fighting in the European and Middle Eastern area with each other because there was one dominant power. And that brought a united world where national boundaries and loyalties would not prevent the spread of the gospel. The Romans also brought a network of roads that made travel and communication by letter very simple. The Romans enjoyed with that an openness to religion of various kinds. It was only after Christianity had been birthed and a number of years had passed that persecution began as it began to grow. But initially, it was an environment of pluralism that allowed Christianity to take root. What about the Jews? How did what happened with the Jews during these 400 years prepare the way for Messiah? The oppression of the Romans led the Jews to look for a deliverer, to look for a Messiah. When you get to the New Testament, they are looking for a Messiah. They feel the weight of Rome, and they want a political Messiah. So they're looking. They're wrong in what they're looking for, but they're looking. They're also dispersed throughout the empire, the diaspora, as it's called. Not just there in Palestine, but because of all of these wars, because of all of these captivities, the Jews are everywhere, across the empire. Why is that important? Because of the Greek translation of their scripture. Because they took this Greek version of the Old Testament wherever they went. So in the New Testament era, wherever the apostles and the gospel went, even God-fearing Gentiles had the Old Testament, the book of God, in a language they could understand. The stage was set. Those 400 silent years, God was setting that stage so the lights could come up on the birth of his son. He had prepared the world for the next great act. Isn't it what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4? When the fullness of time came, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. It's amazing to me to see the providential hand of God in nations and empires and writings and education and language to set the stage for his son. I not only marvel at the Old Testament, not only marvel at the New, but I marvel at what God did in those 400 silent years. Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed. We're reminded of your power, that empires rise and fall by order from your throne. Father, we thank you for how you so meticulously and carefully set the stage for the coming of your Son. And Father, we thank you that when the fullness of the time came, you sent him forth, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. Father, we thank you for your providence. Lord, help us to remember that your providence is every bit as real in our lives as it was in these 400 silent years between the Testaments. That you were at work to accomplish your plan just as you were at work then. And with history and time and perhaps eternity, we'll be able to look back and see your hand. Lord, teach us to trust you as we see what you have done. May our confidence be in your great revealed word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.